We pray together, O Lord, that you would anoint our ears to hear your word. Anoint my lips, my mind, as I proclaim your word. Help us to be attentive to it. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Whenever we hear the word beware, it is meant to communicate danger, or at least potential danger. When I see at a property, beware of dog, I'm on my guard. After all, who wants to be tackled by and attacked by a big dog? Sorry, Alice. But we're on our guard not just around animals, but people. Let the buyer beware. Don't get hooked into buying something from someone when it sounds too good to be true. Don't be snookered by a warning on your telephone that the IRS is calling you and a federal court has decided that you owe a lot of money. Hang up and erase that one. If it's too good to be true, don't waste your time and money on something which is a ripoff. The Apostle Paul gives a warning with the words beware in Philippians 3. But the real purpose he gives this warning is that Christian believers would have a true knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord. And so I ask as the question of my theme this morning from my sermon, what does it mean to know Christ Jesus as Lord? First of all, in order for us to have a true knowledge of Jesus Christ, we need to trust in Christ's true identity and turn away from a false knowledge of God in Christ. And that's where this warning comes in Philippians 3:2, where Paul says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Beware of the dogs was a term of reproach in the Jewish context of the first century, which chiefly signified impurity. The herds of dogs which prowled about Mideastern cities without a home and without an owner were to be feared. These animals feeding on refuse and filth of the streets, quarreling among themselves, were wild, and they attacked any passerby. To the Jews especially, the comparison of a Gentile was a dog, which meant Gentiles had an indiscriminate use of meats, whether clean or unclean. The Gentiles were not kosher in what they eat, what they ate, and who they were unclean. Since maintaining a kosher diet was central to a Jewish practice, a faithful Jewish practice, those who did not keep a kosher diet were considered outsiders, outside of God's covenant people. But in this passage, Paul is turning the tables on how the Jewish people defined the people of God before the coming of Christ, and how they should define knowing God and being part of God's people since Christ has come. What Paul is emphasizing here is that timing in God's covenant of grace is so important. So the Jewish religious practices such as circumcision, the Passover, keeping a kosher diet, and the keeping of the feasts of the Old Testament was proper before Christ came because God Almighty had commanded these things. But since Christ came, these regulations were no longer binding because Christ, as the true representative of Israel, the divine Son of God, fulfilled them. He was the Passover lamb. He was the one who said, all things are made clean through knowing him. Thus, to require Christians to observe these things and to define someone as being inside or outside of the covenant based on these Old Testament ordinances is to go backward in salvation history, not forward. So Paul continues to build his case against this false teaching in Philippians 3:4-6, in which he lists his own spiritual resume under the law. He says of himself, he was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as concerning the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul was making the argument that if anyone could be considered a faithful follower of God according to the Old Testament, it would have been him. He was one who had scrupulous obedience to the law, both the Torah and the associated Jewish traditions. Paul lists his Orthodox Jewish resume here in order to make the point that if anyone could be saved through pedigree to the Jewish customs and law and conform to it, it would have been Paul. But all our attempts are meaningless because our righteousness is as filthy rags. What Paul is doing is critiquing the Jewish people of his day as one who is from the inside looking out, saying that all these privileges mean nothing unless you believe in the promised Messiah and trust in his work, in his death and resurrection for our salvation. Therefore, we must trust in Christ and the covenant that he has brought about by his death and resurrection. Don't be fooled by that which was old and has passed away. This brings me to my second point, which is to properly know Christ, we must trust in his work of salvation, salvation in its fullest sense. Paul discovered that in Jesus, the true meaning of being part of God's people through the death and resurrection of our Lord, and in the hope of his resurrection. Paul already told us in Philippians 3:3 that only in Christ Jesus are we included in the people of God who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Instead of boasting or even thinking that someone's accomplishments and religious obedience merits a person standing before God, we can only trust in the work of one man, Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, and the one who gives us standing before God. Instead of putting confidence in what we do, we put our whole trust and confidence in what Christ has done for us. So Paul counts all these things which he has listed in his resume as rubbish, as trash, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. He then goes on and speaks about three stages of salvation. In Philippians 3:9, he speaks of our justification before God in Christ. Philippians 3:10, he speaks of our sanctification before God in Christ. And last of all, in Philippians 3:11, he speaks of our glorification through faith in Christ. Now, I've thrown out big words there. I'll explain them. In verse 9, Paul speaks of our righteousness, our justification before God through faith in Jesus. Paul recognizes that salvation is not based on our works, but entirely on the righteousness that Christ gives us and which is received through faith in him. So we are declared just and holy before God through what Christ has done for us. So we're reminded by Paul that as we trust in Christ, we receive God's forgiveness of our sins and God's gift of righteousness. It's as if, again, our clothing is dirty on account of our works. Christ not only takes off the old clothing, he gives us new clothing. He forgives us of our sins, but he also credits us with righteousness. In banking terms, we had a debt we owed before God. Christ clears the debt, and then he gives us a deposit. So it's not just that we've been forgiven a debt with zero, No, we've been forgiven the debt, and then Christ deposited his righteousness in our account by trusting in him. Paul goes on in Philippians 3:10 to speak of our sanctification, this process of becoming more and more holy in our actions before the Lord. While our justification before God happens the instant we believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, sanctification is a process. It's an ongoing process that lasts the entirety of our life here on earth. It's not a one-time event, but an ongoing dedication of ourselves to God. And therefore, it has ups and downs. It has ins and outs, twists and turns, because we don't always follow God's will and commandments. But Paul says that he has a passionate longing to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul is not speaking of knowledge of Christ merely as mental knowledge and awareness, but an ever-deepening personal union with Christ. In Philippians 3:10, he uses two clauses which clarifies how he is knowing Christ presently. He knows Christ, or he is seeking to know him, in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The word fellowship means partnership or sharing something in common with someone else. Most often when we think of the suffering of Christ, we have in mind his suffering for our salvation on the cross. But our passage is going beyond that and speaking about the fellowship of our sufferings, plural, in Christ. There was a singular suffering of Christ on the cross of Calvary that was completely finished and fulfilled by Christ. But there are ongoing sufferings that God has ordained for the church, which won't be completed until the end of time. And each one of us partakes in that individual cup of sufferings. This cup of suffering by which the church is meant by God to be strengthened in our walk with him. And it's step by step. We're meant to take up our sufferings and unite them to Christ's suffering, that we may grow mature in our walk with God. And brothers and sisters, that takes time. It takes our cooperation. It takes an ongoing trust in the Lord. Let me use two illustrations of sacrifices or sufferings that we experience in our Christian life. And these are just two illustrations. They're two dots in a big map. I was ordained into the gospel ministry in December of 1992. Little did I know that after I served at Lansdale Presbyterian Church, I would move on out of the area with Sarah and the two children to take up a call to St. Luke's Reformed Episcopal Church in New Providence, New Jersey in 1997. That was 19 years ago. Did that ever happen to you? You pick a date in the 20th century and you say, wow, it's been a while ago. Well, I would move out of the area, and it's not the same. Even though we have tools of technology called Facebook or Twitter or email or Skype, being physically distant from your family has its effects. I remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 19:29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. There are many ways that Christians put Christ before family in order to serve the Lord. But in my unique situation as a pastor, I left my hometown to answer a call, believing it was God's will to do so. So there was about 68 miles between Telford, Pennsylvania, and New Providence, New Jersey. And then I came here, and there's about 135 miles between Telford, Pennsylvania, and Catonsville, Maryland. It's different. And all of you who have adult children who are more than 100 miles away know this as a fact. I depended on my siblings to check in on my mother and father in a way that I just couldn't do. And I learned to make peace with that. But nevertheless, it was a sacrifice of moving away. It was part of this aspect of the fellowship of his sufferings. Kind of unique to my calling, but probably shared by quite a number of you who have adult children at a distance. Another illustration that I will be using is not one I have personally experienced, but many of you have. And that is the unique calling of being either a widow or a widower. This was a sacrifice, not of your own choosing, but a deep sacrifice nonetheless. Whether your loved one has passed 3 years ago or 30 years ago, you miss them. You have made adjustments that were very hard and challenging. You didn't used to take care of the checkbook, but now you do. You didn't used to take care of home repairs, but now you do. You don't have a choice in the matter. But most of all, you miss your loved one. That's part of this aspect, I think, of the fellowship of his sufferings. There's things that we go through that we wish we hadn't, but we do. And we face them trusting in Christ to bring about greater maturity and growth in our faith. So we must cry out to Jesus Christ to help us to know him better, to trust him in a deeper and stronger way in the face of sufferings. In Philippians 3:11-12, the Apostle Paul goes on to speak of his work of glorifying us at the end of time who trust in him. Paul speaks of his hope to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He also speaks of the fact that right now we don't know and experience the fullness of God's kingdom because we're not there yet. But what we do know is that we seek to know Christ. While Paul acknowledges that the reality that we aren't there yet, still he says in Philippians 3:12, "But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Paul emphasizes the reason he has laid hold of Christ is because of Christ first laying hold of him. And that is true of every Christian believer. The reason why Christ has brought us to faith in him is that we might be united to Christ, conformed to his will, and enjoy an eternal relationship with God. The prize of salvation in its fullness has not yet been experienced, a point that Paul emphasizes against any idea of perfectionism. He's not there yet, but he seeks to attain to the resurrection from the dead. A sign of Christian maturity is that you recognize you are not what you should be yet. There are sins we need to battle against, and we all have a long way to go in our sanctification. Yet the saving process will one day be consummated on the day of Christ and the resurrection from the dead, which has already begun for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be about the work of uniting more closely with Christ and his work of making us more like himself, that we may trust in Christ, in the power of his resurrection, and in the fellowship to come. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you are truly